Paul's New Testament letter to Titus gives us a rare look at two men who deeply admired one another. Paul was the mentor. Titus was the apprentice. In his handwritten letter, Paul reveals the personal traits that sparked their friendship, as well as the shared mission that melted their hearts. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues his teaching series in this brief New Testament book. Along the way, we'll begin to understand how this first century letter was designed to move us toward a natural outcome, a godly lifestyle. Chuck begins by reading today's passage.
Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. You who are sticklers for literature will observe there's only one period in all four verses. This is one long sentence as the introduction to the letter is given by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God.
You're listening to Insight for Living. Did you know about the spiral-bound workbooks for our Searching the Scriptures Bible studies? To dig deeper into the New Testament letter of Titus, you can purchase a printed Bible study workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. And now, the message from Chuck titled, Two Men on a Mission with Us.
Most communication today comes by way of electronic mail. Let's face it, it's fast, it's easy. They tell me it's simple. With a small movement of your index finger, we can transfer it and forward it to one or many or most of the people we know, even. That's so simple to correct, nothing to literally erase, all done electronically, all so impersonally. There's one thing you have to say for email, it is never all that profound. It never has a personal touch. Now, as all of us realize, a handwritten letter is altogether different. The stroke of a letter, the slash of the pen, even a little smear of the ink, the lovely stationery with the embossed initial at the top, sometime the fragrance that accompanies the letter. If you've ever served time away in the military, you know there's nothing like a letter from your sweetheart or your spouse that just, you smell it before you read it. There's just that personal touch. No matter how well written an email may be, I have to tell you I've never seen one framed on a wall. But I have frequently seen not just handwritten letters behind glass and sealed in a lovely frame, but even typewritten or personally addressed letters to an individual that just meant the world to them. They framed them. There's something about a well-written letter that touches us. It was the 17th century English philosopher and author Sir Francis Bacon who once wrote, "Reading maketh a broad man, speaking a ready man, writing an exact man." And you know when you've gotten a piece that has been well written because there is an exactness to it. The wordsmith has worked over the terms and carefully shaped them to fit the flow of thought. Not always long, but always deep. When one writes like that, often it leads to the work of a book. And you and I know that most books today are not worth the price, not worth the time. But every once in a while, you find a classic. And you not only read it, you reread it. You quote from it. It was the same Francis Bacon who said this of books. Some books are to be tasted, others to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested. I believe if God were commissioning the writing of His Word today, if the Bible were still being put into print, I don't believe God would choose email. Nor do you. He would still honor the handwritten letters from those who, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, would write His Word and convey His truths and communicate His message. The New Testament is full of 27 books. 21 were handwritten letters. Paul wrote 13 of them over a span of about 15 years. John, toward the end of his life, wrote 3 small letters. Peter wrote 2 during a 2 to 3 year period. James and Jude wrote 1 each. And 1 remains anonymous, the letter written to the Hebrews. Profound, deep, meaningful, handwritten letters. They bear the touch of each individual writer, and those who read the Greek know when they're reading, this is Pauline in style, or this is only the way John would say it, or this has the touch of Hebrews. And it's like none other. It's that way with handwriting. No two are the same. That inimitable touch has found its way into 3 letters written to men who served as what we would call pastors. Technically, they were not like pastors of today. Not literally. They were more like vicars apostolic. They were representatives of apostles who served, as Timothy did, at Ephesus and as Titus did on Crete for a period of time, only to move along to another assignment to carry out the agenda of the apostle. These pastoral letters communicate truth for the church and have done so down through the ages. Paul's next to shortest and next to last letter bears the name of Titus, written to a younger man whom he had led to Christ and nurtured, mentoring him to maturity, traveling with him, and finally dispatching him to a difficult task in a difficult place. Without Paul's presence there to bolster him when he got low, or to encourage him when he was criticized. This little letter to Titus is going to be for us home base for a period of time. And as we pointed out last time, we're not surprised that right out of the chute, Paul introduces himself as the writer. Notice the term I use. I've never once called him the author. To be technical about it, there is only one author of any book of the Bible, the Holy Spirit. As He miraculously ignites the moment of inspiration, and through the personality and the handwriting of each individual writer, His truth is made known to those who would read it. And this letter is no exception. having been placed and called to this lonely place on this island in the middle of the Mediterranean, it must have been magnificent for Titus to break open the first time the scroll that bore his name, just for him to read and ultimately to use as a document giving official authority from Paul himself to carry out his responsibilities. Paul's identity is set forth immediately in the letter. He calls himself two things. One of the things he calls himself, he never calls himself that in any other of his 13 letters. The bond slave of God. Nowhere else is that found. Bond slave of God. It's noteworthy that he chooses this identifying expression as the very first description of himself. What's interesting to me is what he does not say he represents. He does not say a highly educated scholar trained under Gamaliel with several degrees. He does not say a Jewish Pharisee, a leader who was learned in Greek literature and philosophy. He doesn't flaunt his inheritance of the Roman citizenship, which was envied in his day. Doesn't mention it. Doesn't brag about his having seen the risen Christ, having been appointed an apostle, having been escorted to the third heaven. None of that is mentioned. Doesn't even say he's a founder of churches or a possessor of multiple spiritual gifts, some of them supernatural. All of that very impressive and could seem very self-serving, but that's not Paul. Just simply, Paulos doulos theou, Paul, servant of God. I've mentioned to some of you this marvelous work I'm reading, a 916-page tome on Lincoln. It's the story of Lincoln's choosing the men he chose to serve around him. It also gives you an inside story of the real Lincoln. And the more I read, the more I love him. The more I would wish that I could have known him as my president. He's the most unselfish public leader I've ever studied, except that of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. He's a man who took the blame that others deserved. He's a man who remained surprised at his appointment. He was a man who lived completely unassumingly. A man who, when victories were won as a result of his strategy, the credit went to the general. Who, when individuals were promoted because of his decision on their behalf, they got the glory. Never was much to look at. I like that about him, too. He looked funny on a horse. His legs were longer than the belly of the horse, says the writer. And his clothes never fit right. Just couldn't get a tailor to make them right. Collar was pulled up, or arms were too short, or the leg was too long. He just didn't look like much. He just happened to have magnificent character. And he just disarmed his critics, never answering them back. Paul, slave of God. But don't feel sorry for him, as John Phillips writes, the slave of the creator of the galaxies, of the God who is served by legions of angels. The slave of him who is enthroned in glory and absolute power. He, Paul, was the slave of the all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful, ever-present God. Paul could think of no badge of honor to compare with that. Far better indeed to be God's slave than to be a sin-enslaved Nero on the throne of the Roman world. Slave of God. And that isn't all. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle. A special messenger with a special message sent on a special mission. The apostolos was empowered with authority from the one who sent him. In this case, the sender is Jesus Christ. Paul, without for a moment bragging, simply announces, I send the letter to you representing Christ's message. Can you imagine the assurance and the invincibility this gave to Titus in his mid-40s alone on the island of Crete with the responsibility of setting in order churches that had gone wrong and exposing legalism among those who were blind to the fact that they modeled it? This is from the apostle. When I read that, I thought, isn't it interesting that Paul does this with Titus? Titus knows all of this. It's like my writing Mark Young and saying, Chuck, pastor of Stonebriar Community Church, husband of Cynthia, father of 4 children, grandfather of 10. I mean, Mark would go, I know that. But it's not like that at all. In this case, it's Titus's document. It gives Titus apostolic authority to say what he needs to say, to correct what he needs to correct, to confront what he needs to address with Paul's signature at the top. This comes from me, an apostle of Christ, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a slave of God, giving you God's message, and I go and take care of it. I think Titus must have curled up with his scroll many a night under the candle in his bedroom and read it over and over and over again. Now, when you fish with Paul, you don't stay by the banks catching little catfish. You quickly dive deeply, and before you know it, you're in way over your head, and the waves are high and the currents are strong. I would say to you before I finish the scripture reading today, you were asking, what does that mean? Probably thinking, I'm glad he's preaching and I'm listening. Well, let's see if we can unravel some of this. Look closely. After he identifies himself as a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul states his purpose. We would call it his credo, C-R-E-D-O, his creed, his purpose. It was threefold. He existed for these 3 reasons. Look closely. Introduced with the word for. Number one, for the faith of those chosen of God. Number two, for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Number three, in the hope of eternal life. Stop there. There you have his purpose. To lead to faith those who are the elect, from God's perspective, the elect, from our perspective, the lost. Paul spent his time leading people to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, called here the faith of those chosen of God. Second, to equip them with the knowledge of the truth. They go hand in hand. Coming to Christ and then growing in Christ are 2 separate things. You don't become a Christian by gaining knowledge. You become a Christian by applying faith to the message of the cross. Christ died for my sins, paying the payment in full. He was buried. Christ was bodily and miraculously raised from the dead and still lives. And believing in him, I have eternal life. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having passed that, having gone through the cross, I am now ready for growth, knowledge. Paul spent his years leading people who are chosen of God to faith and then equipping them with the knowledge of the truth, which leads, you will notice at the end of the first verse, to godliness. Truth that is embraced and understood if it is true. By that I mean not just someone's opinion, but truly God's truth will lead you to godliness. Paul's goal, and I would say, though I'm certainly not in his league, my goal in communicating the knowledge of the truth is to equip people to live lives that are more like God, more like Christ. If that's happening, it's the result of the knowledge of the truth landing inside of us and impacting our wills. But that truth must be known for there to be spiritual growth. Without it, we are the prey of predators. The cults have a field day with an ignorant Christian. Cults fill their ranks with people who once were in churches that led them to Christ, but never equipped them with the knowledge of the truth. And they became adult children at the mercy of every wind of doctrine. Paul's desire was to develop a knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, to remind all of the hope of the life God has promised. Not only the quality of life now, which begins at salvation, but the quantity of eternal lasting life at death. That, by the way, is the same purpose for every minister of the gospel. When you sum up the salient factors of this opening statement, you find the faith of the chosen of God, you find the knowledge of the truth of God, and you find the hope of the life in God. And all three were his credo. That's why it's so essential that God's word be proclaimed. And speaking of that, don't miss his calling. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Literally, in ages eternal, in the eternal ages, God put all of the plan together in eternity past, before there was Adam and Eve, before there was earth, before there was time. There was the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, who put together the plan of salvation that would be applied to humanity as people came to live on planet Earth. It was all planned in ages eternal, all promised by the Father who planned it, the Son who implemented it, the Spirit of God who ignited it, giving it power. Now look closely. God, who cannot lie, promised it in ages ago, but in the proper time manifested his word. I regret the adding of the word even in the New American Standard text. While it's meant to clarify, I think it confuses. It's been added by the editors, so you're free to leave it out. At the proper time, it was made known in his word. In other words, as the Lord planned all of this, there was a proper time in which God's word began to be written. First by Moses, later by Joshua. Others came along in the Old Testament, including the prophets, ultimately all the way to the end of John's life. All the way through, God's word was manifested. You have the manifestation of God's word in the text of the Bible. So that now that it's manifested, it must be proclaimed. And that brings us to Paul's calling. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised in eternal ages, verse 3, but at the proper time, he made it known. He wrote it down. He manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. See the word proclamation? Kerugma. It means a message announced by a herald in a public place on behalf of a ruler or the town council. In those days, they didn't have email. In those days, they didn't have microphones. In those days, they didn't have a telegraph system. In those days, they didn't have telephone. So if the king made an edict, it needed to be heralded. It needed to be announced. And the kerugma was the message that was announced. The proclamation became the public edict known and heard in the ears of the people who served under the king. Paul sees the gospel as his calling. He is called to be a proclaimer. Let me say this very clearly and very carefully. Preaching that does that is expository preaching. The systematic, thorough, consistent explanation of the meaning and the application of Holy Scripture is the most effective method of proclaiming God's truth year in, year out. It isn't the only method. It is the most effective method of getting knowledge from the page of the Bible into the hearts and minds of the believers.
You're listening to Insight for Living. We're just getting started in an 11-part study through the brief New Testament letter of Titus. Chuck Swindoll titled this series, Tough Grace in Difficult Places. Let me give you a quick preview of some of the insightful messages coming up. In the coming days, Chuck will present an instructional sermon called Dealing with the Difficult and Dangerous. This is for pastors and those in church leadership, or anyone who loves the church. Then later on, Chuck will present a highly practical message called Making Your Testimony Slam Dunk Convincing, and another one founded on tough love. Chuck calls that one When Doing What's Hard is Best. These are all coming up on Insight for Living. And if you prefer to listen ahead, you can find all 11 sermons for Titus preloaded onto our convenient mobile app. And you can also purchase all 11 studies on CD. Just ask for the series titled Tough Grace in Difficult Places when you call us at 800-772-8888. We're also pleased to offer you a brand new booklet from Chuck and Cynthia Swindoll. It's called Finding Healing Through Forgiveness. Families, churches, marriages are all prone to fractured relationships. In this booklet, Chuck describes the biblical path for asking and offering forgiveness. And Cynthia tells a highly transparent personal story when forgiveness healed a broken relationship in her family. Again, the booklet is called Finding Healing Through Forgiveness. And you can request a copy right now when your request includes a donation to support the ministry of Insight for Living. Remember, when you give to Insight for Living, you're making it possible for countless others to benefit from the Bible teaching that you've come to rely on. Thanks so much for reaching out today by calling us at 800-772-8888, or you can give online at insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll continues to present a compelling call to a godly lifestyle, Thursday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Two Men on a Mission with Us, was copyrighted in 2006, 2007, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.